You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning and this evening we've spent our time here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 14 and 15. So let's read those verses together again. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing upon His word tonight. Father in heaven, it has been a joy tonight to sing praises to You, to take into our minds and hearts the truth that we know You, the truth of Your glory, the glory of our Savior, the truth of Your presence here with us, and of Your holiness. And Lord, just recognizing and with joy acknowledging that we know all of these things only because of Your grace. We were dead in our sins, we were blind, completely insensitive to Your glory, and having no love for You and no desire for You and not pursuing You. And You, in Your great mercy and great love, intervened in each of our lives and made us alive together with Jesus. And now we love You, and now we worship You. We have now become worshipers. You've made us worshipers. And for that, we are not only grateful tonight, we will be grateful for all eternity. We need Your help, Lord, as we approach Your word tonight. I joyfully confess that without Your powerful working, nothing that I say will prove to be effectual. Lord, at the same time, we always want to acknowledge as listeners that we don't learn anything on our own, in our own strength. But if we learn the truth in a way that is truly learning it, if it takes root in our hearts and bears good fruit, it's because of Your work in our souls. And so we ask You to be our teacher in this next hour, strengthening us in our inner man to be able to receive the things that You have revealed. Lord, help us to worship You even in the way that we listen and the attention that we give You as we look into these verses tonight. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We began this morning looking at these verses, thinking about the importance of the Lord's church. We said basically there are two points from these two verses: the importance of the church and the identity of the church. And this morning we began thinking about the importance of the church, looking at that issue from the standpoint of the context, thinking about the man whom the Lord used to pen these two verses, thinking about his own life, his own ministry, not just the attitude and the concerns on display in this letter, but enlarging our perspective, the attitudes and concerns on display in his life as he dealt with the Lord's churches as a whole. And as we examined the question from that vantage point, we saw five evidences or five testimonies to the importance of the church from Paul's perspective. We saw the importance of the church in Paul's passion for the church. We talked about how he carried the churches in his heart. Here's a man who, by the time he writes this letter, has already suffered for the sake of the gospel, suffered for the sake of the churches. Having been released from imprisonment, he immediately turns his efforts and his concerns right back to the Lord's churches. The church is not some passing interest for Paul. It's not some mild interest for Paul. He is willing to spend and be spent on behalf of the souls of God's people. The church is his life. Christ is his life, and therefore, what Jesus loves, he loves, and what Jesus is devoted to, he's devoted to. And so he, with great passion, serves the Lord by serving the Lord's churches. We also saw the importance of the church in terms of Paul's patience with the church. He didn't just suffer at the hands of outsiders. He didn't just suffer at the hands of unbelievers. Paul suffered many pains from the churches themselves. Oftentimes misunderstood, mistreated, ill spoken of, and yet he persisted in his love for the churches. He persisted in his service to the churches. Why such a dogged determination to hold on to the Lord's churches? Because he understood the Savior's love for his people. He understood the nature of the people of God, that we are sheep, blood-bought sheep, under attack, in many cases immature, certainly not fully developed. And so Paul, with the love of a father, with the tender care of a mother, with the heart of a shepherd, would not let the church go. He demonstrated the importance of the church by his persistence with the church, his patience with the church. Then we saw the importance of the church from the standpoint of the urgency and the authority of what he writes. Six times in this letter, he describes the teaching that he's giving in the terms of a charge, authoritative directives. And twice he calls heaven to witness what he's teaching, calls them to understand what they're hearing. They're hearing in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the holy angels. The things with which we are dealing are not light things. These are things that are of the most heavy kind of nature, much gravity involved in what we are engaged in the Lord's church. And that's on display in the authoritative nature of the instruction. And then we saw the importance of the church from the standpoint of the detailed instructions that Paul gives to the church. The church is not ours. The church is Christ. And so we are not free to do just whatever we want in the Lord's church. This is why Paul writes these things. Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write. Why, Paul? Why are you writing this letter? So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. There is a way we ought to behave in the Lord's church. And it's a way that has to be taught, and it's a way that has to be learned. We don't get to make it up as we go along. We don't get to invent how we operate in the Lord's church. The Lord instructs us in His Word how we're to conduct ourselves in His household. That speaks of the importance of the church. It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has taken the measures to make sure that we receive His instructions about how we ought to conduct ourselves. And then finally, we saw the importance of the church from the standpoint of the problems that continually arise in the Lord's churches. We talked about, why are there problems in all the churches of the New Testament? Why are there problems in churches down to our own day? On the one hand, that question is answered by us because we're not yet glorified. We have varying levels of maturity on display in the church. We have varying levels of understanding on display in the church. We have varying levels of submission to the Spirit of God on display in the church. The problems are often just explained by our sinfulness. But we also saw in the Word of God that the church is the special object of the devil's vicious activity. Satan hates the living God, and he hates the people of God, therefore he hates the church of God. And this is why Paul said that he was not ignorant of the devil's schemes, why he was so careful to guide the churches in a way that they dealt with things like forgiveness in a way that was obedient and submissive to Christ, because he understood how the devil works when we give him space to operate in the Lord's church. So, Paul's passion for the church, his patience with the church, the authoritative nature of the instruction that he gives, the detailed nature of the instruction that he gives, and the problems that he dealt with continually, all of it speaks to the fact that the church is not mildly important, it is vitally important. And the question we ask this morning, I would just repeat as we begin tonight, is this how you see the church? Do you recognize the importance of the local church so that you share a believer's passion and patience, that you love what Jesus loves, you're devoted to what Jesus has devoted us to, His church? Now, tonight we begin with the second point, and that is the church's identity. This also speaks of the importance of the church. If you don't know whether or not the church is important, listen to how God, through Paul, describes His church. Listen as the Lord of the church gives voice to the identity of His church. If we see ourselves, the local church, if we see ourselves the way the Lord sees us, then how will we see the local church? Who are we and why are we here? And so the very way that he describes us speaks of the importance of the church. Descriptions that he gives us can really be looked at in two ways. You see the identity of the church in terms of how it's described, but then you also see the function of the church. Who are we? Why are we here? How do we understand ourselves? What are we to be about? Both of those he deals with in these descriptions. Look again at verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What do we see as to the church's identity? First of all, we see this. The church is the household of God. How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is the church considered as a family. The local church, the local expression of the family of God on the earth. All of humanity divided into two great families. All of us born into this world belonging to the domain of darkness, God by His grace and by His Son transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom and family of His dear Son, so that you have the redeemed and the lost existing on this planet. And those people who have been saved now gather together according to the Lord's commands into local expressions of the family of God, the local church. So that each local church represents an outpost, as it were, of a heavenly city made up of God's children. The family of God, the household of God. That description is packed full of significance. When you talk about the household of God, this speaks of honor. The head of the household, his name is on us. The church of the living God, you see, the household of God. Not just any family, not just any community, but the family of the living God, his name on us. This speaks of ambition because if you ask, what is the aim of the family? What is the trajectory of the family? What are we aiming at with our lives and our service? The answer is we desire to please our Father. We desire to please the one whose name is upon us. If you ask, how did we enter into this family? The answer is to belong to the household of God says that we've been brought into a union with God's Son. He made us alive together with His Son. Ephesians 2 teaches. And so it's in union with Christ that we came to be a part of God's family. And by virtue of that union with God's Son, we also came into a union with each other. We are now members one of another, using the illustration of a body. So that everyone who is truly joined to Christ is also joined by virtue of that union to their brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just a family in name. We are a family in reality. This really is the family of God in terms of the genuinely saved people in this congregation. This also speaks of authority. We are under the headship of the head of this family. We are under the rule of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. It speaks of new birth. We're God's children not only by means of adoption, we're God's children by virtue of the new nature. As I said earlier, there are really two families on the face of the earth, those who have God as their father and those who have the devil as their father. And so when you're talking about people who really belong to the church, you're talking about people who now can call God Father in truth. Our Father who art in heaven. That's true for us. And so each of us has experienced a new birth. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are brand new people. Not the men and women we used to be, but now the men and women that the Lord has made us in union with His Son. To say we're the household or the family of God also speaks of responsibility. In any family, there's mutual care. And so we're instructed throughout the Word of God that we're to genuinely love each other. Look out for each other. Be concerned about each other. Care for each other. Meet the needs that are represented in this family, spiritual needs and even material needs because of love. So that throughout the Scriptures, you find this real distinction between those who are outside the church and those who are in the church. Just one example is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes there, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one." I mean, in the family of God, discipline goes into effect when you're talking about unrepentant sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or reviling or drunkenness or taking advantage of others financially, swindlers. Eventually, if resisting loving correction, even putting them out of the fellowship, having nothing to do with them in a social kind of way, not even to eat with such a one. But then listen to what he writes, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" God judges those outside. "Purge the evil person from among you." So this clear distinction between those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. Inside the church brings with it special responsibilities. Inside the church brings with it special accountability. We deal with each other in family love, which includes correction of sin. So are you thinking about the church in the way God wants us to think about His church? If you are, the first thing you think about is, we are God's household. We are God's family. And in that description is honor and our ambition and the fact that we have been brought into union with Christ and each other under the authority of Christ, born again, responsible for each other in a way that has been defined and set forth by our God. Second, the church is not only the household of God, it is the assembly of the living God. So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, what is this household? It is the church, the ecclesia of the living God. Ecclesia, an assembly, a religious congregation. So we are at the same time God's family, an expression of God's family on the earth in this location, but organized according to the will of God to carry out the special functions that He has assigned to His congregations. This speaks of organization. There is a way one ought to conduct himself in the Lord's church. There is, for example, leadership structure, which is why you have the qualifications for elders in chapter 3 and the qualifications for deacons in chapter 3, which is why you have the roles of men and women set forth in chapter 2 when it comes to teaching and exercising authority. There is functional order in the Lord's church. This is even expressed in terms of God's design for gifted men and the distribution of spiritual gifts. In a time when the gift of prophecy was still active, all the apostolic sign gifts were still functioning, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Are you really a spiritual man or woman? Are you really a prophet? Well, then you will submit yourself to apostolic authority. Because if you won't acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the command of the Lord, no one should acknowledge what you're claiming for yourself. Next verse, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Even in that day when all those gifts were still in operation, there was submission to apostolic authority, or else you were exposed as being an unruly member. The household of God has order. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 says, and God has appointed in the church. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. And of those three types of gifted men, only one is still in operation. The pastor teachers. Apostles have passed off the scene. The prophets have passed off the scene. But as God was forming His church, as the foundation of the infant church was being laid, there was order. Apostles, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So the church is the family of God, but it is at the same time the assembly of the living God, and that speaks of organization. It also speaks of representation. What does this assembly represent? Who does this assembly represent? He describes us as the church, the ecclesia, of the living God. Of the living God, which is just a way of saying the God who really exists. The God who is really there in a sea of paganism and multiplied false gods. The church represents the true and living God. Of all the claims, all the religious claims in the world, is there a place where you find a people who represent a God who really exists? The answer is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's His assembly. The New Testament church, those are His people. The church of the living God. But even having said that, I want to add this. One of the ways that you can test whether a church, a true church, is healthy or not, is are they faithful to represent the living God in the fullness of what He has revealed about Himself in His Word. Churches are called to declare the whole counsel of God, which means that we are declaring everything about God that He's revealed about Himself. There are churches, true churches, I mean made up of genuinely saved people, who fail on that front. They refuse to preach every verse of Scripture. They refuse to declare those aspects of God's nature or His attributes that they find controversial or offensive to themselves or to others. Namely, one of the clearest examples of that would be the sovereignty of God in salvation. You've heard it. I've heard it. Well, I'm not saying I don't believe that. I just find that divisive. I don't want to talk about that because I don't want to divide people. I just want to talk about what we all agree upon. As if the truth of God's sovereignty is some small issue in His Word. I mean, you literally find it on every page of Scripture. So one of the ways you can test whether the church, the true church, is living in a healthy fashion, when you understand that we represent the true and living God, is will we say everything about the living God that He has said about Himself? Declaring the fullness of His character, His nature, His attributes. The assembly of the living God speaks of organization, speaks of representation. Also, praise the Lord, it speaks of protection. To say we're the church of the living God doesn't just speak of how now we are related to Him, but how He has related Himself to us. We are His. We belong to Him. And you can be sure that He protects us, cares for His church, takes care of His church. How many of God's people battle with anxiety? How many of us look around at our world that is, I grant you, crazy right now, and wonder about what the future holds? Well, I've got good news for us tonight, dear church. We know the one who holds the future. We don't know all that's coming down the road, but I know the one who's in control every single day we get up in the morning. Absolutely sovereign over the world that He created and that He sustains and that He will one day judge. It was in the context of the Lord's ownership of His church that He declared the safety of His church and the preservation of His church in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because it's His church. The one who possesses all power, all wisdom, always present. The one for whom there's nothing too difficult. It's His church. And therefore, you can be certain of its preservation. He protects His church. We talked about it this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. John's vision of the glorified Christ. He writes, in His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Where is the glorified Christ in that vision that John was given? He is in the midst of His churches. He is walking in the midst of His churches, and the messengers of the churches are as safe as in His right hand. Ephesians 5 reminds us that Jesus not only has loved His church, but He nourishes His church, and He cherishes His church. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church, He nourishes the church and He cherishes the church. Verse 30, because we are members of His body. So, the congregation or the assembly of the living God speaks of organization, speaks of representation, speaks of protection, speaks of communion, fellowship. The God of this church is the living God. And we've been made alive together with His Son, and we have been brought by God's saving work in and through His Son, by Christ's finished work and the application of that work by the Spirit of God, we have been brought into a living fellowship with the living God. What happens in the company of God's people? Worship takes place. Fellowship is manifested. We are the congregation. We talk about Christ's churches throughout the world. We are the congregations that have a living fellowship with the living God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's describing the gospel. And he says, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You're either in the fellowship or outside the fellowship. Using John's language, you either know Christ or you don't know Him. If you know Christ, you're in the fellowship. If you don't know Christ, you're outside the fellowship. And the preaching of the gospel is an invitation to that fellowship, to know the living God and to know His Son and to enter into that living fellowship with His people. In fact, using the analogy of a temple, of a building, you and I are described as living stones. Such is the living fellowship we've entered into that we have been made alive ourselves. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, listen, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that those who've been made alive now have this living fellowship and are able to offer living worship. When we pray, the Lord hears us. The living God hears us. When we hear the Word of God, it is the living God who is instructing us. And this is why I'm so careful to point out to you when it happens, all of those continuous, providential, little examples of the fact that our God's hand is upon us and how involved He is with us. I couldn't help but listen to Diana's testimony this morning. In her testimony, she talked about loving what Jesus loves and being devoted to what Jesus is devoted to. And I'm thinking, dear sister, you don't know I'm in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 this morning. And I'm going to talk about loving what Jesus loves and being devoted to what Jesus is devoted to. I mean, do you understand, dear ones, we are dealing with the living God who is present with us and active among us. And so when we hear His Word, we're hearing Him. In fact, we have a resident truth teacher. And in that sense, have no need for anyone to teach us, meaning we are not at the mercy of human teachers because the living God Himself teaches us through human instruments. But whatever we really learn, we learn from Him. 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. You're not at the mercy of false teachers because you have the Spirit of God, and He watches over you to keep you in the truth. The family of God. The congregation of the living God. Speaking of organization, representation, protection, communion. Also speaks of our resources. Who supplies for the needs of the church? To whom do we go with our needs, with our requests? Not someone who is powerless to do anything about what we need, but rather the one who possesses all things, for whom nothing is too difficult. He's the one building His church. He's the one supplying for His church. We are looking to the living God to meet the needs of His assembly. And He does. The local church should be reminded regularly of the all-sufficient resources we have in our God. Jeremiah 32:27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Philippians 4:19, And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Never forget, that was written to a church. We tend to take that verse and personalize it, and that's fine, but in its original context, that's not about God supplying all of my need, though he does, but supplying all of our need as a local church according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God meets the needs of his church. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he's talking about all the things that we worry about and concern ourselves over in the material realm. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. They don't do anything to take care of themselves, and God meets all of their needs. Will he not do that and more for you, O you of little faith? To say we're the church of the living God says that we're going to be taken care of. He meets the needs of his church. Speaks of accountability, a fearful, trembling kind of accountability. It was mentioned in our scripture reading tonight, the fact that you cannot destroy the Lord's church without the Lord destroying you. You talk about the Lord's protection over his church. It extends to bad actors. It extends to people who seek to do damage to the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. You are that temple. Speaks of our power. How do we do our work? Who is working in our working? Right? You're preaching, you're teaching, you're discipling, you're visiting people when they're sick, you're meeting material needs when people have need, you're doing all the work of ministry, but who is working in our working? The very one who was promised to the church when the Lord Jesus ascended on high. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church has no lack of power for its mission. And this really, as I mentioned in another context, this really does characterize healthy churches, not just known by our doctrinal statements, but by the Word of God going forth in power. People's lives being transformed through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God being taught through song. The Word of God being taught in classes. The Word of God being taught through preaching. The Word of God goes forth and lives are transformed. That's the work of the living God in and through His churches. People still being saved. Lives being rescued and transformed. God is working in all of our working. Talk about the importance of the church. God describing his church. And he says, you're my family and you're my congregation. That's important. But now think about our function. And the importance is just heightened. What is our function? Listen to what he says. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And now he gets to our function. He says, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's think first of all about the pillar of the truth. The church displays God's truth in the world. What is the church's function? What are we? What are we meant to do? The church is used by God to make himself and his truth known in the world. That's our function. This would have made an impression on the original audience. Timothy in Ephesus. In Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. William Barclay, commenting on that temple, he wrote this, one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. John MacArthur commented, each pillar acted as a tribute to the king who donated it. So those pillars, those 127 pillars, this is to the glory of Diana. This is our way of declaring the glory of this goddess who wasn't a god at all, a figment of man's imagination, didn't even exist. And each of those pillars attribute not only to the king's greatness, but the king's faith. I mean, in some way, if a king donated a pillar to this temple, he's declaring, at the very least, his desire for some kind of blessing from this goddess. But here you have the church, the simple church made up of simple common people, the assembly of the living God. And God is saying, you are my pillar in the world. You speak of my glory in the world. You display my truth in the world. Not just the pillar and support of just anything. He says the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth. This speaks to the church's reputation. What is the church to be known for? The local church, any local church. What is it to be known for? Just sometimes take a survey of how churches in our area, in our city, advertise themselves. And ask yourself, what do they understand the church is to be known for? Is the church to be known for entertainment? Come here and you'll get a good show. Is the church to be known for excitement? There actually was a church that used to brand itself that way. I don't know if it still does. The Fellowship of Excitement. That's what we're going to be known for. You come here, you'll be excited. Is the church to be known as a place of creativity? Or even taking some things that are good? Encouragement, acceptance, a family, loving. All those things are right and good. But isn't it interesting? Of all the ways that the Lord could identify the reputation of His church, of the thousands of things He could have mentioned, you are the pillar and support of the truth. The church of the living God stands for the truth of God in the world. You've heard me say it before. Is there a place in the world where I can find the truth? Is there a place in the world where someone will tell me what is really true? They won't tell me what I want to hear. They'll tell me what I need to hear. The answer is the Lord's church. It's the pillar of the truth. This then speaks of our reason for existence. What is the chief purpose of the church? It is to glorify God, to make Him known. But you can't make Him known if you reject your marching orders. So one of the ways we need to understand what it means for us as a church to glorify God is to think in terms of what He says here, that we're meant to display the truth. Or to say it another way, we glorify God as His church when we clearly understand that the display of the truth belongs to every aspect of our mission. Everything we're meant to be about as a church has a connection to our role as the pillar and support of the truth. What is evangelism? Spreading God's truth concerning salvation. What is discipleship? Establishing God's people in the truth. What is shepherding people? Watching over them and guiding them with God's truth. What is true worship? Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Everything God has called us to be about as a church is wrapped up in this identity of ours, the pillar and support of the truth. Even loving each other is to be love that is truthful, or else it's not real love. Which is why when Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the final time, a sad parting of the ways, but as he leaves them, how does he leave them? What does he leave them with? Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I'm leaving you knowing you are in the hands of God and His word. I leave you with God and His word. This is not just the church's reputation. This is our reason for existence, to make the truth of God known in the world. This is also the church's rule. We're not manufacturers of the truth. We're not inventors of the truth. We simply display it and defend it. God's Word rules over this family. God's Word rules over this congregation. How do we do this? How do we live this out practically? By declaring the Word of God. The true church is a teaching church. We're not influencing people in some vague way. We're teaching people, instructing people. And when you look at the New Testament, there's even a way of teaching the Word that testifies to our submission to the Word. That is, the message is straightforward and honest. The apostle said, "We believe, therefore we spoke." What we believe, we say. Straightforward, simple, plain, unvarnished, get to the point, straight to the point. What does the Bible say? Unleashed, not invented. With dependence upon the message as the method. We believe that the message is the method. This is how God transforms lives. So we practice this by declaring the Word. We practice this by loving the Word of God. One of the ways that the church testifies to the world of the truth is by its cherishing of the truth, its valuing of the truth. Do you value the truth of God's Word? When you come to the church, is the message the main thing? Is the message desired? Is it hungered for? Is it truly appreciated? Psalm 19, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." That's our attitude toward the words of God. Which is why 1 Timothy 5:17 teaches, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Why an emphasis on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Because such is the value and appreciation and treasuring of the Scriptures that exist in a healthy congregation. We practice this, the pillar of the truth. We practice this by declaring the truth, by loving the truth, and then we practice this by living it, by adorning it. A church that declares the Word but doesn't submit to it, a church that declares the Word but doesn't live it, is not a church that is serving in a healthy way as a pillar of the truth. I mean, when we leave this room and we go out into the world this week, you, as a congregation, represent the teaching of the Word of God by how you live. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Bondservants," I mean, as practical as slaves going out to serve their masters after the church had met, you know, the following day, now you go out to do your work. What does he say? "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." The way you go serve your master tomorrow is either displaying the beauty of the Word of God, or you're living in a way that denies the Word of God. So this is what the church is in terms of our function. What are we? The household of God, the congregation of the living God. What do we do in the world? We display the truth of God in the world by declaring it, by loving it, by living it. And then finally, he describes us as a pillar and support of the truth, support of the truth. Not just displaying the truth, but defending the truth. A support of the truth, something that's stable, a foundation, a pedestal upon which a pillar rests. There's a sense in which the church is the foundation for the truth. The truth is the foundation for the church, but then the church serves as a foundation for the truth in the world. The instrument that God uses, not just for the declaration of truth, but the preservation of truth in the world. How is the truth kept in this world of ours? The answer is the Lord's church is what He uses, the instrument He uses to preserve truth in the world, which is why we're called to defend the truth. Jude, the third verse, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or to put it another way, the church has been given a stewardship. Something we're to guard, something we're to protect, something we're to pass on generation to generation. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is said to Timothy, but by extension, it's to every servant of Christ. By the Spirit of God who dwells within us, we're to guard that good deposit, that deposit of truth that's been entrusted to us. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't dabble in error. Don't waste your time in useless things. Guard the deposit that's been given to you. Or in the famous words of 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is what faithful churches do. This is what faithful preachers do, faithful elders do. They guard the deposit. They guard the faith. So let me ask you, when you hear church, what comes to your mind? Do you have this traditional ideology about the church? Do you have what you grew up with? Or do you have a New Testament concept of the church? Do you think of the church in the terms that your God has expressed it? If I were to ask you, why does the church exist? What do you think of? And do you think the church is the family of God on earth, an expression of God's family on this earth, and it is a congregation that belongs to Him, the living God? And our function is to display the truth and defend the truth in the world, which is to say, to glorify God by guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to us and passing it on to the next generation, because this is not just how God's truth is displayed, it's how it's preserved until Jesus returns. Does all of that add up in your mind to the truth that the church is not mildly important? It is vitally important that what Jesus has loved and died for and promised to build and has and is building, you love. You're devoted to it. You know a passion for the Lord's church. Therefore, you know a patience with the Lord's church. You love the church because you love its Lord. You love your brethren. You're devoted to the church because the Lord has devoted you to His church. You don't find anyone in the New Testament who was saved and not baptized. I'm talking now on the other side of the thief on the cross, on the other side of the resurrection of Christ, on the other side of the birth of the church. Everyone who was saved was baptized. And with their baptism, what happened? They were identified with the people of God gathered in local congregations. The idea that you love the Lord of the church but don't love His bride is an absolute contradiction. So may this be a church that understands who we are and why we're here, that embraces the identity the Lord has given us, and may we be a people who can say we love what Jesus loves and we're devoted to what He's devoted to, and so we love and we are devoted to His church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these things that I know my brothers and sisters have heard. I know they know these things. I know that we've been exposed to this truth before. But Lord, would you drive these truths deep into our hearts in a way that fuels passion, zeal, commitment, perseverance, courage. May we see, Lord, that what you have saved us into is so much larger than we would have ever conceived before you saved us. May you take our eyes off of ourselves So prone, Lord, are we to live just like individuals. May you enlarge our focus to see that you have made us a part of your family, your assembly, and you've given us marching orders. There's a task that you've assigned to us, and may we, with great joy and a sense of privilege, with living worship toward our living God, may we serve our purpose in our generation and be faithful. Faithful to serve you in the midst of your field, in the midst of your building, which is your people. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.